our reading is from our, right before our text, because we're in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going through Matthew on Sunday mornings, going through the Old New Testament on Sunday mornings, and we're in Matthew. And our reading is going to be Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through just through verse 20. It's just kind of a reminder and a head start and a build up going into our text today. And we read out of the New King James. If you don't have it, it'll be up on the screen. So, and I read the odd number verses, so I'll start here with verse 17. So if we're ready, we'll do this. Okay, Matthew 5, 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
For assuredly, I say to you, the heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will not be passed from the law to the law.
Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven."
Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your warning, and just for the shocking parts of your word that just sometimes shock us into reality. But really, your heart is just love and grace and mercy. And so thank you, Lord, again for dying on the cross for us. We pray you bless the Sunday school this morning. Fill Laura and Aiden with your spirit as they enter into your word, and we ask the same for us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to obey, and just make us vessels to receive your love, the outpouring of your love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So we see there, you know, Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount. He starts with those Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, and all that. And it's really because he wants to remind us that, that he is everything, and apart from him, we are nothing. But he just loves us so much, and he wants that loving relationship with us. So as we read here in our reading, Jesus is emphasizing, I didn't come to mess with the law of Moses, to change it. I came to actually fulfill it. We talked more in depth about that last week. Here, he's going to really amplify the law to show to really wipe out any sense of self-righteousness. Because when it says here that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. His disciples, no doubt, their jaws, if not literally, figuratively, dropped, because that was a stunning statement. Because the Pharisees were these religious leaders that followed all the rules and were the chief teachers and were thought of as the righteous ones. But Jesus knew their hearts, that they were hypocrites, they were just legalists, and they were self-righteous. And so what we're going to get into our passage today will just tear that down in anyone's heart, because I too have a Pharisee in my own heart. You know, I'm saved, I'm born again, my theology is good. I know that I have a new identity. My identity is in Christ, and so is yours if you've trusted in him. And all your sins are washed away, right? Past, present, and future. They're all washed away. And so when we sin as believers, we're just acting out of our old nature. And we do have that. We still carry around that old nature. Like Paul would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So Jesus has come into our hearts, come into our lives, into our bodies, literally, by the Holy Spirit, and dwells in us, and has caused this chasm between our old nature and our new nature. But we still have to wrestle with the old nature. And so just to get us started here on your worksheet here, and I just do these for myself, so if you don't fill them out, that's, you don't even have to have one. I don't just do these for myself. That sounds so selfish. I do these for all of us, because those of you that have known me for a half an hour or longer, you know that I can really get on the rabbit trails. And so I do this to kind of keep myself on track. And I've been given some feedback that they are helpful. So back to the point, and I am aware of the clock as well. for the that's an inside joke that goes both ways for people. Number one on your sheet. This is just quoting the book of Jeremiah, the verse there, 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that passage will go on. The Lord will say, I, the Lord, test the hearts. So again, Paul would say this, saved Paul, the apostle Paul, in the midst of writing or literally dictating the book of Romans in Romans 7, talking about his own struggle with sin when he's trying in his own strength to defeat sin. He says, you know, again, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? But previous to that, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the sinful nature, the old nature, nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwells. So that just is what it is. And it's good for me because, like I said, I struggle with sin like everyone else. My flesh wants to be indulgent, to go beyond the limits, but then my flesh also wants to condemn me when I fail. It's much like the devil. I like to say the devil has this 1-2 punch. He just jab, 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 jabs temptation, temptation, temptation. And then when we give into sin, boom, condemnation. I almost hit the mic. That would have really gave effect for the boom. But so that's what he does. And our flesh does the same thing to us. And our flesh, when we're doing well, you know, when we start to get victory in a certain area, our flesh wants to creep in and start looking around at other people and say, why are they doing this? And why are they doing that? Why aren't they doing this? And that Pharisee kind of wells up. So that has to be kept in check. That's why we love that song, you know, oh Lord, you're beautiful, you know, you're great, your face is all I seek, right? And he goes on in that, in the chorus or the bridge, I don't know which, but he says, you know, I want to take your word and shine it all around, but first help me to live it, Lord. And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown, right? For my reward is giving glory to you, not by my voice, that's for sure. But that's the whole point that that's just part of dealing with the old person, you know. Is going to indulge, or going to condemn, or going to be a Pharisee. And so that's just what we're dealing with. The good news is God knows that. He already knew that. That's why he sent his son. That's why he gave the law. And that's what we'll get to here. Let's go to number two on your sheet. And we will get to our text. Our text is just a handful of verses, but they're powerful passages. So the number two on your sheet, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show us our sin, right? And point us to the Savior. Amen? I'll read it through. Jesus amplifies the demands of the law, the Ten Commandments, so that none of us will rely on our own righteousness, I put in quotes. So the words are show, point, and rely. So I hope that makes sense. That the reference to Galatians 3:24, we talked about that last week. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. To bring us to faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer in need of a schoolmaster. And again, really quickly, it's not the word schoolmaster is not a great translation. It's more like a guardian, like a person that's assigned to take you to school. If you had to take a bus to school, once the bus driver got you to school, his or her job was done. Now that you're under the care of the teacher. And the picture there is the law of Moses, the Sermon on the Mount here, all these things are a mirror to show us that I need a Savior, and Jesus is there waiting for us as our Savior. I heard it well put this way. The law is like a thermometer. You know, when you're sick, so the law shows us our sickness. It shows us our sin, but it cannot save us. That thermometer cannot save you. One pastor put it this way. I take my temperature. Their thermometer says 103.1. So that shows me that I'm sick. But I don't now take a glass of water, pop the thermometer, and gulp down the thermometer to get better, right? I take medicine for it. The thermometer cannot heal me. The law cannot heal us. The law cannot save us. But its job is to show us our state. So then we'll get into, we'll do one more on our worksheet, then we'll get into our text. Because Jesus is going to, several times here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say, number three on your sheet, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, right? You've heard this, but this is what I say. Jesus, the God-man, spoke with total authority. The word there is total. He spoke with total authority. And it will say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, that they were in awe. They were shocked by how he spoke as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Because the scribes and the teachers in those days would say, well, you know, this rabbi says this and that rabbi says that. And we, you know, and they just kind of get going, just banter it around. Jesus, just this 30-year-old man to them, is just saying, no, I say it. He's speaking. He's the God-man. And he's just saying, this is how it is. So with that, all this context, let's look at verse 21. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So that's a lot there, isn't it? I'm going to read through, then we're going to tease this out. We'll read through a couple more verses. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And then finally there, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So what's all this saying here? We have to tease it out. But number four on your sheet, one word, pride. Pride is the root of murder. Pride is the root of murder. Because pride leads to this anger without a cause. Jesus talked about if you have anger without a cause. Some of your versions might leave out that without a cause. But there is a time to be angry. There is a righteous anger. Jesus was angry when he cleared the temple, the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. But it's important, even when we have a righteous anger, that we handle ourselves, that we are under control. I point out to you, if you read the Gospels there, John chapter 2 depicts at the end of his ministry. And then in another Gospel, it talks about at the beginning of his ministry, he clears the temple. Anyway, with turning over tables and making a whip, when it was time for the doves, he didn't flip the table that had the doves. He spoke to the people and said, get these things out of here. He was totally under control, and he was angry because they turned it into just a swap meet, and they were ripping people off, and they were making it distasteful for people to come to worship. And so that's one example of where anger is, when we're angry for the sake of someone else, for someone that's being mistreated, that's righteous indignation, so to speak. It is. That's a righteous anger. But how do we handle that? But unfortunately, we all know, I think if we're honest, that oftentimes I'm just angry because I got hurt. You know, my feelings are hurt, or I'm jealous, or impure motive. So just for a little background here, it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, Solomon writes this, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And then he says this, do not hasten or be in a hurry in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So our anger, you know, it's our pride and it leads to that anger. And when we're quick to be angry and to defend ourselves and to put someone else down, then that's just based on our pride. So when we look back here at verse 22, because Jesus says, you know, if you murder, you know, we know that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not kill. And that is in the context of murdering someone. He says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And you just think of two people being angry with each other and how this can escalate. So I'm angry without a cause. And our a good template of that, yes. Yeah, yes, in James, is that what you said? Yeah, thank you. It's a
right designation would be from the Lord, something he wants done.
Right. Right, if it's selfish, exactly. Yeah. Great first verse for parenting. The anger of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. James chapter 1, right? That's what you taught on, yeah. So, it escalates because, you know, I was starting to say a good template for that is Cain and Abel, right? Genesis chapter 4. You know, God asks him, he requires an offering. And you know the story. Cain brought from his vegetable garden his offering, and Abel brought a lamb or an animal from his flock. And God accepted, he accepted Abel's offering, and he rejected Cain's. And Hebrews tell us that Abel's was by faith. And so we can, anyway, without getting too deep into that, but faith is hearing God speak and responding to him with obedience. And so this was bringing an animal from the flock, and it was just a foretelling of an innocent animal dying for a sinner in the Old Testament, and our Lamb of God dying for us. And here's the thing. Cain's bummed out, and the Lord comes to him to counsel him. I mean, I'm a counselor, but if you ever like a counselor, Jesus is a really good counselor, you know. And Cain had the Lord as his counselor, and he said to him, Cain, why are you so bummed out, and why are you angry? You know, why is your countenance fallen, and why are you angry? So he's depressed and angry, and the Lord says, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you don't, what? He says, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin's going to take over. See, this is a progression, a digression with Cain. He was jealous of his brother. And God, all he had to do was just listen to God and do what God recommended and not be looking at horizontally and being jealous of his brother. And his hurt feelings and his anger, it just grew and grew and grew until he murdered his brother. And then there's commentary of that even in the book of 1 John, which tells us as believers, if we hate our brother, or anyone that hates their brother is a murderer, and no eternal life lives inside of a murderer. And I mean, that is convicting stuff. 1 John can oftentimes beat me up, but you have to look at the whole picture again, because John is writing to Christians, and he says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. So here's the deal. Again, we have this old man in us. We have this old person that does hate. I'll never forget, this set me free in at least another degree. Pastor Chuck, you know, Pastor Chuck Smith, he's talking about how, you know, I think it's even in that Why Grace Changes Everything book, that, you know, we can have really ill feelings for other people, even other Christians, you know, and we can try to act spiritual. He's saying, this is the pastor saying this, I could just act spiritual, say, oh, Lord, there's this brother over there that I just don't love him like I should. And God knows our heart. He'd rather we just come and say, God, I hate him. I hate this guy, you know. And that's the grace that we live in. I'm not saying go out and just tell that to the person. That's what our passage, this is where we're getting with our passage. But in our hearts, God knows our hearts. That's why he died on the cross for us, to set us free by his Spirit from glory to glory, little by little. But with God, you can be honest to God. Literally, you can be honest with him. That's what's so beautiful about him. You know, we're not to gossip. We're not to this and that to people. But you can go to God. He knows our hearts, and just be real with him. Read the Psalms. They just pour out their hearts to the Lord. You just pour your heart out to him where you're really at. And he will change you. He will change me, and he will change you. And he is. And again, we'll never be finished till we're with him in glory. But it's a glorious thing to see that. So when we look at our passage here, it escalates, because if you're angry, you're in danger of the judgment. But then if you say to your brother, Raka, anyone know what that word means? Yeah, empty-headed, airhead. It means blockhead or empty head. So, but it's just, we're now, our pride, my pride's escalating where I'm becoming insulting. If you say that, you're in danger of the council. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council that stoned Stephen, that Peter was afraid of when he denied Jesus, but then with filled with the Spirit, just spoke boldly to them. So you murdered the King of Glory, you know. And so that's the Sanhedrin. So So Jesus is just, he's dealing with our hearts here. That's what I never said. It says there at the top of your worksheet, that's the title of the message is Sin Starts in Our Hearts. It starts in our hearts. And it's in our hearts. Our old heart. We have a new heart. But we have that old heart that we're battling. So then, but then it escalates even more to people being angry at each other. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Whoa. That's pretty strong, isn't it? What does that mean? Well, because you know, remember that parable about the guy, the rich guy that, you know, his crops yielded so abundantly. He was a guy that just lived for himself. He's like, man, I'm just so abundant. I don't even have room for all my crops. What should I do? I know what I'll do. I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger barns and just store up more for myself. And then I'll just eat, drink, and be merry and just cruise the rest of my life. This is a parable that Jesus gives about someone just totally living for themselves. But then at that night, the Lord comes to him and says, you fool. You're gonna die tonight. Then who's gonna get all this stuff that you stored up? He wasn't thinking eternally, he was just thinking temporally and just for himself. But the point is, only God can speak to someone that way, if that makes sense. There are wise people and there are fools. It's not some kind of legalistic thing. If someone is acting a fool, say that guy's foolish or something like that. But to take the place of God and say, you fool. I don't know where else this is better amplified than Proverbs in chapter 1. And we're not going to read through it because it's too long, but I just want to highlight it. In Proverbs chapter 1, it starts out, not the beginning of Proverbs 1, but right about verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then and then it goes from there. I think the next verse doesn't mention fool. But then soon after that, in verse 10 and following, my son, if sinners, and let's see here. He just talks about the fool. Yeah, no, you know, that's another passage. I got it wrong. Scratch that. That's another sermon. It's actually in Proverbs chapter 26, where he says, it's starting in verse 3, the whip for the horse, a bridle for a donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. And then he goes on, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then answer, and it just talks about the fool, verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the fool this, the fool that, the fool's an idiot, the fool, you know, I'm paraphrasing. But here's the punchline, verse 12, Proverbs 26, 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And that's where you're in danger of hellfire. When you realize that I'm the wise one. You're all a bunch of fools. And contextually and with the gospel, if that makes sense. Having that mindset that I'm better. That's what Jesus is warning people here. Again, not for us as Christians because we're already saved. But just to remember that it's humility. That's back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, realizing that I am no better than anyone else in the room or in the world. And it's easy for my flesh to fight that, but that's just the truth. So, and that's what brings us to humility. And so we see that pride leads to anger, and then anger leads to murder, if you will. And we may not, probably, I venture to guess none of us has physically murdered anyone, but we've all committed murder by backbiting against someone or being harsh word to someone or, you know, ignoring someone, cutting them off in that sense. That's a type of murder, if you will. And so that anger can lead to murder. And then that's why Jesus says there in verse 23, therefore is a connective, he's still connecting to his point. What's the therefore? Therefore, keeping in mind anger, pride leads to anger, which leads to murder. If you bring your gift to the altar You come to church to worship, praising the Lord, which is very important. We love doing this, praising the Lord, so much so that I sing off key from up here. But I mean, we love to sing to the Lord because that's his gift to us. And it's a way to bless him back. But when you go to do that, when you go to offer your gift, the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so again, that's what he's telling us. If we know I'm about to go worship the Lord and all of a sudden he just pops in my head, you did this person wrong. That's what he desires. Because when I do someone wrong, I'm prompting them to anger and for them to hold that bitterness. And, Hebrews talks about that root of bitterness by which many are defiled. And so the Lord has given me a great gift to be able to go and give them the gift to go to them. And I don't know if you've ever been burned by someone. I won't ask you to shout out. But I'm sure many of us have been burned or hurt by someone who's never apologized. But maybe you have been hurt by someone and they've circled back and apologized to you sincerely. Did that feel good? Did that set you free from that anger and that bitterness? And so we see that, and that's the power of that. That's why, again, it starts with pride, but it's the humility that sets us free from that, from murder, from physical murder and from other types of murder. So just moving on from there, number five on our sheet, coveting is the root of adultery. Coveting is the root of adultery. Even in the law, Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It goes on to say you shall not covet your neighbor's male servant, female servant, his ox, or anything that's your neighbor. That number 10 gets all of us. That number 10 is like the Sermon on the Mount because that Paul himself says in Romans 7, I would not have known sin except for the law said you shall not covet. So Paul, who was this self-righteous Pharisee who saw this sect, this cult called the Way, they called it the Way back then, Christianity, and he was going to snuff this out because this is of the devil. And all that, he didn't realize that he was this self-righteous, coveting murderer. It says in look at his testimony, Acts 9:1 says, and Paul was still, Saul of Tarsus was still breathing threats and murder. He was breathing murderous threats. He was arresting Christians. He was forcing them to blaspheme. He was dragging them off to prison. He was assenting or agreeing with them being killed. He was a murderer, didn't even know it. He was a coveter. And so when he saw that, the law says you shall not covet, finally, the Lord got a hold of him that day, the road to Damascus. But then he realized, wow, I am sinful. I do need a savior. And he would write twice, once in Ephesians and once in Colossians, that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is the number three commandment. And then James writes that if we are guilty of one point of the law, we're guilty of all. And so just so many different angles that the Lord just wants to remind us that we just need him. We need him, our loving Savior. Again, I don't want this message to come off harsh at all. It's just the sobering fact for all of us, but then to circle us right back to our loving Savior who died for us and paid the price for all of this. So wonderful. And so let's look at this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Again, this is shocking stuff, but this is really good counsel, actually. This was one of the verses that I heard from this TV preacher I was A lot of you know this, but I was 15 years old flipping channels when all you could do is flip channels in 1978. There were no remotes. And this preacher came on preaching, quoting Jesus. And I'm not everyone gets saved this way, but I didn't grow up in church. I grew up in a good family. I was a pretty good person, but I definitely had done some bad things. I was a bad person. I'm a bad person apart from the Lord, and I was then. But that really shocked me and scared me and pointed me. That did point me to Jesus, and then I learned of his love and his grace and why he died on the cross for me. So, wonderful thing. But here's the thing. Here's God's number six on your sheet. We're doing okay on time. We're going to make it. Jesus's counsel for a lust problem is cut it out. It's sort of a play on words. Cut it out. And again, not how it sounds, like just knock it off. But what he's saying there is whatever it takes, whatever you need to get rid of to break this lust problem, if this means not even having internet access or having devices initially for however long that takes, then that's what it means. Because it is so damaging to our souls. Peter writes this, you'll have to look up the reference, but he says to, I could peek at it, but he says to, as sojourners in this land, just to abstain from these fleshly lusts that war against our soul. They war against our souls. And again, we've been in men's groups, we've talked about this. Men struggle with this, women do too, maybe similar to men, but not exactly, or maybe not to the same degree, but we all have some kind of thing we're coveting. Whether it's the romance of it or whatever it is of it, but that it's just so damaging to us that Jesus would say that to his disciples that you want to get this in check, because if you don't get this in check, it's just going to consume you. And even you, it's not a legalistic thing that if you have slipped up or if you're struggling with this now, it's not saying you're not saved, but if you just don't at least cry out to Jesus, say, help me with this, because he offers help. And he will give victory. I started to say complete victory. None of us is perfect, but he can and will give victory. And so the person that may just say they're a Christian, this is back to the book of James again, they say they are, but they're just living a certain way and not even trying to change. That's where the warning comes in. That warning comes in of the hellfire, And again, it's not, God is compassionate. And like I said, if we have a Psalm 51 attitude, David, have mercy. David committed sexual sin and murder. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, and blot out my transgressions, cleanse me from my sins, broken and contrite spirit, those are the things that God will accept. So, but that is the wisdom. I have the references there. Genesis 39, Joseph and Potiphar's wife. In a sense, he cut off his hand and his plucked it because it says in that narrative, when she was first trying to flirt with him, it said he no longer would even go in the house. He wouldn't yield to her or even be around her. He stayed away from her. But then she came and caught him. And, she caught his outer robe. And for him, that was cutting off his arm or plucking out his eyeball. He got out of his robe and ran out in his underwear, if you will, just to avoid sinning against God. As bad as it looked, he's accused of violating her, and it looks bad and all that stuff, but the Lord was with him, right? You know the rest of the story with Joseph. And that's the Genesis 39. Proverbs, I just put chapters 5, 6, and 7. Guys, ladies too, if it applies, but guys, just read those three chapters. All three of them, if it's not the whole proverb, they all end with dealing with the immoral woman. The man's immoral too, but it's just, and same thing. Don't even go near the door of her house. Don't even go. It's the whole idea of cut it, pluck it out, cut it off, run away, whatever it takes. That's the 2 Timothy 2:22 verse. And hopefully easy to remember. 2:22. For those of you that are old enough to remember Room 2:22, the silly television show. But 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, peace, and love, I'm paraphrasing, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But the first thing is flee, get out of there, Don't try to fight it, get away from it. So some counsel from the Lord, I hope. I know it's from the Lord. And then finally, we'll wrap up here. Jesus' counsel, well, we have to read the passage here. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so again, that's he says that because when verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That is from the law. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. I think I have that on your sheet. I hope I do. I guess that's up on number 5, the coveting part. I got to read this to you. It's worth it. Those four, if you have time to put that up, Deuteronomy 24, I'll let you do that. Let me say 3 words to you, especially to single people. Marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. It's a wonderful sanctifier. And it's also, I've said this at weddings, and I believe it to be true. Marriage can be the closest thing to heaven on earth, or it can be the closest thing to hell on earth. And I've learned that that doesn't necessarily mean from marriage to marriage, but within a marriage. Because you got, as our pastor, he was very candid when he marries people and he married us. He said, remember, you're a sinner marrying a sinner. You know, and so it is difficult. And so Jesus is, I changed my answer. I was going to put his counsel to us, stick with it. We got to stick with it. But what I put here, number 7, Jesus's counsel for married couples, draw near to me. And that's like my wife and I, I'm just going to say, I'm going out on a limb. We've been married long enough. I can say this. She's in the room. She's got her tomatoes ready to throw and her grenades. No. Lori and I are both very strong-willed people. We are both very strong-willed people. We're very much alike in many ways, and we're different in other ways. And the Lord has really sanctified each of us in our marriage. But I can say, and I can say, I mean, should I say it? Take a vote? I already know what you're thinking. There's many things to say. Deuteronomy 24. Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. I always mean that. I'm the worst. I break into these songs and Deborah has to try to pull them up out of a list of a bunch of songs. And so I'm sorry. And I didn't mean, because I'm just trying to stall from what I was going to say. And so I don't know that we've always had the Lord. We've always had the Lord for sure. I've got a witness in the room, though, a couple witnesses back. They might remember this. But even a few years ago, I was sharing at the Bible college, and we were giving our testimony. And she even said that first year she was talking to some godly ladies and older ladies in church saying, I think I made a mistake. I'm not ashamed to confess that up here. You know, we're a blended family. I'm at a men's retreat 6 months before we got married, single. I got this word of prophecy, not in some woo-woo way. We were sitting at the tables here and eating lunch. And there were these two guys sitting there that were married. And I was 36 at the time. And they were like 40-ish. And they were just saying, yeah, marriage is a really good way to learn, to find out how selfish you are. You know, and the guy said, yeah, I know what you mean. I was 36 when I got married. And the other guy said, yeah, I was 36 when I got married. So I was sitting there eating my lunch and listening, thinking, well, I'm 36 and I'm not going to be married by 36. And it was like, I'm not going to be. But I'm just an analyzer. And I thought, you got to meet a person, date them for at least a year, get in some good fights and learn how to resolve conflict, you know, and all this stuff. 6 months later, I was married, you know, and it's just the Lord. It was a wonderful thing. And I've said it to my wife and I meant it. I said, no matter how strong of an argument we got in, it never crossed my mind to leave you, you know. Lori was a single mom. I had a brand new 9-year-old son and a 7-year-old daughter. It was just so wonderful together, but there was a lot of sanctifying that had to be done on me for sure. Because I did bring structure and I did bring stability, but I also brought in, you know, some micromanaging and some anger and some just personalizing stuff. That this is just kid behavior, man. You know, so this is, like I said, I never want anyone to leave this place. But man, that preacher's too hard. I call this part of this time is my confession time. I'm not Catholic, but this is confession, you know. But we always have the Lord, and so that's why I'm just saying, we always just connected with the, and we're not super spiritual people either. I'm not. I mean, you guys know Lori, but we just always have the Lord, and so these verses that I gave you, we'll wrap up. When you read these passages, you're not gonna. It's not gonna say, what does he mean? Where does it say draw near the Lord? But read them carefully, because the Lord's in there. The 1 Thessalonians 4 is a wonderful one, because that chapter starts out with, and we're wrapping up, we're cruising here. If I don't close by 11:40, you can throw tomatoes at me. But John and Don are already gonna throw tomatoes at me, because they took the clock down a couple years ago. So don't worry about the clock. So blame it on them. There, I'm just calling out everybody. Who else can I gossip about from the pulpit? Okay, Deborah and Jonathan. I'm just kidding. First Thessalonians 4. He talks. He says in early in the passage, "This is the will of God for you." You ready for? Everyone wants to know God's will, right? This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. That you do not give in to sexual immorality. And he goes on and talks about the importance of that. And then after that, he starts talking about the gospel and the rapture. So to me, here's the thing. No matter how hard your marriage is, just know that it's how good it is. And it can be, I'm a marriage counselor. That's what I do for my real job. Any marriage can improve, I guarantee you. It can, if you just make the right choices. But what's beautiful, 1 Thessalonians 4 just shows us that whatever our marriage is, good, bad, or ugly, it's just a dress rehearsal, no pun intended. It's a dress rehearsal for when we are the bride of Christ, when he comes to get us. So it's a wonderful thing. And then we have the other familiar passages there. And then James 4:8 is what the verse that says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So that's what we'll wrap up with. And we'll pick up from there on the next part of the Sermon on the Mount. So, Lord, thank you for your love and your goodness to us and for your word. And we just pray you take it now, what we've read and heard, and plant it deep in our hearts, Lord. And again, most of all, help us to remember how much you love us and to dwell in that and to just to revel in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.